Red lights flash, we're going to get going there, and I think we're on, yeah. And we've been studying the Epistle to the Romans. And I've said many times, and I'll say it again, this is the most important doctrinal epistle for a Christian. If you have been born again, you want to get into this particular book of the Bible, the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Romans, to understand what it is God is trying to do as he builds his church. Chapters 1 through 8, Paul shows us that the doctrine of Jesus Christ is the most important doctrine right here on this planet today. It's the most important doctrine found in the Bible. If any man have not the doctrine of Christ, he hath not God. And so the first 8 chapters, he lays this doctrine out for us. He shows us that the superiority of Christ in terms of the amazing work of his righteousness above the law. And that righteousness comes in a full salvation, which comes in 3 parts. An instant justification the moment you ask Christ to be your Savior. You're justified in the sight of God. And your sins are now put behind God's back, and you have a new birth. And then after that, you'll go through your life, and the Lord will continue to work with you in the sanctification process and trying to make you holy. And he's going to finish that one of these days. And if he can't finish it down here, and he may have difficulty, he will finish it in the 3rd process, which is glorification, when he gives you a brand new glorified body, just like Jesus' resurrected body. So we've been looking at the 8th chapter, where he's finally winding up these 8 chapters talking about this doctrine. And in the 8th chapter, we're beginning to see that in the first few verses, he showed us that we are free from judgment of the law. We have no condemnation if we are in Christ. And then he showed us a little bit more that although our flesh continues to try and defeat us, we are free from the defeat of that flesh because we have no obligation to our old man anymore. We've been free from it. We don't owe him anything. We're now bought with a price. And then we see later on, as he was showing us in verses 18 through 30, although the creation groans, and sometimes we groan, and even the Spirit groans, despite all that, we are free from discouragement because there's no frustration now that we know God is working on our behalf. At all times, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. By the way, it has that one little word in there, whom he did predestinate. And many people get confused on that word, predestinate. And I heard a preacher tell a personal story that had happened to him many years ago that kind of explains this word a little better. Because some people think, you know, you're predestinated to be saved. And he said it works like this. He was doing a series of preaching events. Had to move across the Midwest, Chicago at the Moody Institute, and then over to New York City to the Wilkerson work, which is a big work there in New York. I visited both those places myself. And so he was rushing through O'Hare Airport, and he was a little late. This happened about 15 years ago, this incident. So this was before 9/11. It was easier to get on planes back then. You didn't have to take your shoes off and pour out the fluids. You could just rush onto a plane at the last minute. And he was rushing late for his plane. He wasn't sure he was going to make it. And they said it's at gate 26A. He didn't hear that. He just heard gate 26. So he ran to O'Hare Airport, and he got to gate 26, and he got on the plane at gate 26. He was supposed to go to gate 26A. He missed that. And he got on the wrong plane. He didn't know this. And he's sitting on the plane, and, oh, God, I made it. Everything's fine. And the plane takes off. And a few moments later, he hears the captain come on and say, welcome aboard, flying U.S. Air. And cruising at 33,000 feet today, and the weather's 77 degrees when we arrive in about an hour and a half to Oklahoma City, and we hope you enjoy your flight. Now, he's supposed to go to New York City. So he turns to the lady next to him, and he says, did you hear what he just said? We're going to Oklahoma City. She said, yeah, that's where I live. I'm supposed to be going to New York City. Sorry, you got on the wrong plane. You know what happened to him? Now that he was on that plane, he's predestined to go to Oklahoma City. Amen. That plane was predestined to go there, you see. Now, he wasn't supposed to get on it. I don't know how he got on it. But if you get in Christ, You're predestined to be conformed to his image.
Amen.
That's the predestination. Once you're on that plane, you better sit back and enjoy the ride, because you're going to land one day looking and acting and behaving like Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And it's going to be wonderful. That's the predestination.
Amen.
Not getting on the plane. See, so I hope that helps a little bit. Now, we're going to come tonight to the last portion of this chapter here, which is verses 31 through 39. And we're going to see that we are free from fear. And Paul's going to ask five questions, and he's going to give five answers. And it kind of works like this. Verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? The answer is this: if God be for us, who can be against us? The answer is God is for us. You say, well, it says, Brother Mike, it says if. It's not if like if, it's if, I mean because God is for us. Now, how do I know that? Well, he's talking about it just before. He told us back in verse 26 that the Spirit is helping our infirmities. One part of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit of God, is working inside you and me on a daily basis to help our infirmities. You have health insurance? Does the doctor live in your house every day to help you with your infirmities? Well, this is a great salvation insurance. The Holy Spirit is living inside of you, helping you on a daily basis with your infirmities. He prays on your behalf. He prompts on your behalf. He pleads on your behalf. He tries to lead you into the right paths on your behalf. The Holy Spirit of God is for you. He's on your side. And not only that, the Son is for us. As we were reading earlier in the prior chapters, and in the 34th verse, it tells us that he's at the right hand of God making intercession for us. Jesus Christ is praying for you and for me every day. That's encouraging. Now, we pray for each other. I know we pray for each other. But you know what? There's days I forget to pray for some of you. Shame on me. You know who never forgets to pray for you? Jesus Christ. He's faithful. Every day Jesus Christ prays for you, makes intercession for you, reminds the Father about you. God is for us. So we've got the Holy Spirit for us. We've got the Son for us. Not only that, we saw verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to them who love God, who are the called according to his purpose, because God the Father is working all these things in our life in a manner that they will work to good to conform us to the predestined image of his Son. So we've got the entire Godhead working on our behalf. God is for us. Who can be against us? And Paul's going to ask other questions later, but that's a good one. I mean, you just realize that, you know, when I was trying to get into medical school, people would tell me, it's not what you know, it's who you know. You need somebody in there pulling for you. You need somebody on the admissions committee. You need this, you know that. Well, the truth is, I didn't really know anybody on the admissions committee. And that happens to most of us that apply to various schools or various jobs. We really don't know anybody. But if you know Jesus Christ, you have somebody that's working on your behalf in every situation that occurs in your life. What a blessing. God is for us. So then who can be against us? Some pound of flesh? Some spirit? We've got God on our behalf. What a blessed thing. These are great verses to read. I mean, Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39 are something that when you're having a bad hair day spiritually, you know, things just don't seem to be working out, you can come right back here and you can read these verses. I mean, if God is for us, who can be against us? Even when you're against yourself, and there are days you'll oppose yourself, God's still for you. He asks another question in the next. By the way, I was thinking about this one scene because I always liken myself to Jacob. Did you ever go back to Genesis 42? There was this one time in Jacob's life when he was having some trouble, and the boys were bringing him reports of various things going on. And Jacob says this in Genesis 42. Verse verse 36. Sometimes I get like this, and then I need to read Romans 8. And Jacob their father said unto them, Me have ye bereaved of my children? Joseph is not, and Simeon is not. And will you take Benjamin away? And sometimes, you know, we have family problems. Sometimes part of the family God, sometimes our natural family, sometimes in our work situations. And we think all these things are going on, and we come to this conclusion. All these things are against me. You ever get that way? You just feel like the whole world is against you? Well, then you read Romans 8:31. You know who's for you? God. Amen. So what if these things are against you? God's for you. If you have Jesus Christ, God is for you, and the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost are for you. Don't worry about those things. They'll all pass. Jacob just didn't quite have that perspective right there, but we have it in Romans 8:31. The next question he asks is in verse 32. Well, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And the answer is kind of contained in the phrasing of the question. It's one of those self-evident questions that has the answer contained in there, like, who's buried in Grant's tomb? I mean, he just told you, God has given his best to you. He spared not his own son. What was the most precious thing that God had in all of heaven? His son. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. It is for my son that I have created all things, that he might receive honor and glory and blessing and praise. Someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to glory, to the glory of God the Father. He's done everything for his son. This is the greatest and highest gift he had, and he gave Jesus for you and for me. All right. What are you saying? Okay, let's say you do have a problem. Let's say you do have a request or a concern. And you come and you ask God to do something and to answer this prayer and to give me whatever it is you're asking for. Whatever you're asking for pales in comparison to Jesus Christ. If he's already given you this, what is this? What would hold you back from asking? I mean, if he delivered Jesus up for you, shall he not also freely give you and me all things that we need to conform us to the image of that precious son of his? And now there's where I got you. See, I got you. Because you're thinking, I can just ask anything I want. The things that God wants you to ask are the very things that will help conform you to the image of that high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And when you ask for anything like that, it's given. It is given. Jesus said, I know that thou hearest my prayers always. And when you're asking for a prayer to be like Jesus, that prayer is answered. So God has given his best to us, and he continues to give to us in order to conform us to his best, which is Jesus Christ. Beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. Verse 33. Then he asks another question. Well, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Then he answers, it is God that justifieth. Now, we understand that God's elect goes back to your Old Testament, to Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. It's the first time the word is ever found in your Bible, if you have a King James Bible. If you have any other thing, you know, except the King James Bible, you won't find it there. But in order to know truth and to compare line upon line, you go back to Isaiah chapter 42. And this is a prophecy that God the Father gave to Isaiah about his son. In Isaiah 42 verse 1, it says, Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I've put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles, and you can read the next couple verses and then compare them with Matthew 12, 18 through 20, and the Holy Spirit shows you in the New Testament those three verses are about Jesus Christ. So you go, it's not my interpretation. The Holy Spirit said those three verses are about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God's elect. So when you hear some Calvinists talk about the elect and say you're the elect, you're, doctrinally you're not the elect. And I'm not the elect. And the church is not the elect. Jesus Christ is the elect. A few chapters later in Isaiah, God the Father will reveal that the nation Israel is the historical elect. And so the doctrinal elect, Jesus Christ, will come through that nation. And that nation historically is the elect. Going back to where we were in Romans, this may be the only passage where you could spiritually apply it to us. The reality is, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? See, the problem is the devil wants to accuse God of being unjust and allowing a sinner like Mike Caesar to go to heaven. And when he does, God is going to say, but my servant, the one that I upheld, the one that brought deliverance to that Gentile, Mike Caesar, you're going to charge him with doing something wrong? You're going to say Jesus did something wrong? You're going to say Jesus was unrighteous in his work of salvation? And the devil will cower back into the dark recesses of the deep. That's because God justified us through Christ. Now, because of that, because I'm in the elect, he has trouble making a charge against me. You know, there are only three places that charges come from in God's court. I'm not saying he pays attention to them. I'm just telling you who lodges the complaints. Many of the complaints are, these are not worthy to hear, throw it out of court. These are not worthy to hear, throw them out of court. But the only three charges that can come forward is either going to be from God himself. He's not going to do that. He's justified you. Could be people, men. We make charges against one another. Now, if you're lost, you're constantly making charges against people. I don't do that. Please. Let's sit around the dinner table and hear you talk about your family. Why, he ought to be doing this, and she shouldn't be doing that, and that's no way to live, and that's not, and making charges against people constantly. Those don't even enter God's courtroom. If someone ever came before God and said, you know what I saw Brother Jerry doing one day? The Lord would say, who are you to come into my courtroom and bring a charge when he's in my son and I've justified him? Now, there is someone else that gets up there and makes a lot of yapping up there and yammering up there. He's in Revelation 12. It's the devil. And in Revelation 12, he's the accuser of the brethren. Verse 10. The accuser of the brethren. And you see in Revelation chapter 12, one day he's going to be cast down. And that's a prophetic passage. But right now we learn this. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now is salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And the devil watches us. And when we slip and we transgress, or we, you know, swear and utter profanity and make accusations and false charges we ought not, the devil's right up there before God making his accusation. But Romans 8 gives us this wonderful assurance. How can you lay this charge? Because God is the one that's justified you. So the answer is God's justice defends us. That's our shield. Back in Romans chapter 3, verse 26, God made a declaration. And I showed you, if you go back and listen to the Romans tape, especially chapter 5, but look at verse 3:26 particularly. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness. That's verse 22, the righteousness of God. His righteousness, that he might be just. That's God. And the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And when the devil brings all these charges before us, God says, now I'm putting my court of justice together here, and I said the wages of sin was death, and my son died for him. And my justice defends that person. So there are no charges brought before you in heaven by the devil that God receives. So you know who receives some of those charges? Unfortunately, we do. Sometimes we receive those little thoughts in our own mind, and we get guilt over things we've done. Guilt is not a work of God. God does the work of conviction, and conviction leads to godly sorrow, and godly sorrow leads to repentance, and repentance leads to cleansing. But guilt leads to worldly sorrow, which worketh a kind of death inside of us and makes us feel bad, and we just hang and carry it around and carry this weight around, and that's the accuser of the brethren working in your head. And you just need to read Romans 8 and remember you've been justified, and just clear your mind and go forward and love the Lord. So he's answering that question. Nobody can lay a charge to you. Your sins have been removed. You are pure as snow in God's sight. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins are scarlet, they shall be white as snow. You are sinlessly perfect in God's sight if you're in Christ. What a blessing to know that's the justice of heaven has declared peace. And if he hasn't done that, you're under a declaration of war with God. And every charge is justly received and filed for the day of judgment. But if you're under the declaration of peace through Christ's justice, would they put it in the circular file? They shred it. God doesn't take it. What a blessing. It's good to be saved.
Amen.
God is for us. Who can be against us? Verse 34. He asks another question. By the way, who is he that condemneth? Who ultimately determines who goes to heaven and who goes to hell? Well, Jesus answered that in John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Verse 20. For the Father loveth the Son with an ongoing, eternal, infinite love. Verse 22, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. Everybody, I used to be taught when I was a little boy that one day I would die and I would stand before God. And then God would weigh my good deeds against my bad deeds in the balances. Well, God won't be on the throne at that time. It will be Jesus on the throne. Jesus does the final judgment. So, you know, first off, if you're a Muslim, you're in a heap of trouble. Because you don't believe he was God's son. And when you show up at that judgment, Allah won't be on the throne. There is no Allah. And God the Father won't be on the throne. Jesus will be there. And the Muslims will have to stand facing Jesus one at a time. And we already know what's going to happen to them. They have no hope. They're without God and without hope. You see, all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. And so, who ultimately condemns souls to hell? It's Jesus Christ. Go back to Matthew. I'll take you a number of passages. Matthew 7. Number of passages. Jesus is the judge. Jesus sits on the throne of judgment. God loves him so much and is so well pleased and trusts him so much, he's now put Jesus on the throne. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven, and that will is explained in 1 John 3, that you're to believe on Jesus Christ. Verse 22, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Why? You may know Jesus, but does Jesus know you? What does it mean to be known of God, known by God? In the same way in a marital relationship where the husband knows the wife, he enters into the wife, Jesus must enter into your heart by faith and live inside of your heart, and then he knows you. And if he doesn't, no matter how much you know his name and how much head knowledge you have, when he says, I never knew you, then the judgment is depart from me. Go to Matthew chapter 25. And on your own you can read Matthew chapter 13, verses 36 through 43. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he shall sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. He shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. What about the others on the left hand? Verse 41. Then shall he say also to them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Jesus Christ condemns. He sits on the throne of judgment. And you learn a lot of things from that verse, one of which is God never prepared hell for people. He prepared it for the rebellious angels and the devil that started war in God's universe. Unfortunately, if you continue to believe in your own good works or believe in religion or believe in nothing at all, you'll end up with the devil and his angels in everlasting fire. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and invite him into your heart, and he must know you personally, and then you will hear, Come, enter the joy of thy Lord into the kingdom prepared for you. Going back to Romans 8. If you've received Christ in your heart, then you know who condemns. It's Christ. Who is it that condemneth? Well, it's Christ. Christ sits on the throne. Christ, the one that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again. He's alive. The tomb is empty. The cross is empty. To show a picture of a dead Christ hanging on a cross is not the Christ of the Bible. The cross is empty, the tomb is empty. It's Christ is risen again, and he lives forevermore. He is risen again. He's up at the right hand of God, where he maketh intercession for us. Nobody can condemn you. Christ lives in your heart, and when you stand before him, on right hand, enter into the joy of the Lord. Listen, you can only approach God through Jesus Christ. That's the only way. The Bible says there is one God, and there's only one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. You can only approach God through Christ, but you can only approach Christ directly. There are no mediators between you and Christ. You must come to Christ personally. You must come on bended knee and ask him to be your Savior. Ask and you shall receive. He says, Come unto me. You must come directly. He says in John 40 to those men, You will not come to me that you might have life. He said in John 6, Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. He said in John 7, if any man thirst, let him come unto me. He said in Matthew 11, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You can only come to God through Christ. He's the mediator, but you must come to Christ directly. No mediator. I can't bring you to him. You must go to him. But if you do, what a blessing. God is for you. God has given his best to you. God defends you with his justice. Christ will never condemn you. And then the final question he asks here is in verse 35, and it's the fifth question, and it will take him five verses to answer the fifth question. Five is an interesting number in the Bible. See, five is the number of death. First time, Genesis 5, verse number 5. And he died. Adam died. First time you see about someone dying because of the judgment that God set forth. Genesis 5:5. Jesus died by five wounds. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. One in each hand, one in each foot, and one on the side. And yet, out of death comes life. And so five is the number of death on the left hand, but it's the number of grace on the right hand. And Christ sitteth at the right hand of God, making intercession for those for whom he died to give grace. By the word grace has five letters, doesn't it? Only in English. Certain things you only get only in English, folks. This is better than having Hebrew and Greek. It really is. One of the reasons is both Testaments are in the same language. And the other is you get some things in here you can't get anywhere else. Grace. Last question. Well, then, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he'll name a number of things through here in these five verses. First, we'll start with, well, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? I mean, tribulation, distress, persecution, they're kind of emotional, psychological things that go on. Jesus said that tribulation and persecution ariseth because of the word. You know, I mean, we face some of that thing, some of those things. We're persecuted because of our belief in Christ sometimes. Has it ever happened to you? Dr. Barnhouse was telling a story about a secretary. She worked in a firm. There was about 40 other secretaries there. She loved the Lord, born-again Christian, good lady. Had a good testimony. And one day, one of the other secretary's fathers died. And in the ensuing weeks, they took a collection up for a Roman Catholic mass to be said on his behalf. And they went to all the girls, you know, to ask for some money for the collection. Now, she believes the Bible. She knows that for that man, he was either saved or lost. There's nothing you can do after his death. I mean, He had one life to get right. This is your chance to get right while you're alive. After death, you're either in heaven or hell. There is no such thing as a mass for dead people. She understood that. She said, I cannot contribute. Man, did that cause problems at the office. She began to know, got a reputation as an instigator, a troublemaker, someone that couldn't get along. They began writing her up. She lost her job eventually because of that. Because she stood for Jesus Christ. That's persecution. Because of the word. She stood for the word of God. Go in the back of your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 4. You're going to have persecution in your life. Great persecution was against the church in Acts chapter 8. They said persecution arose about Stephen and his preaching in Acts chapter 11. They said they suborned men to raise persecution against Paul after he preached in Pisidia in Acts 13. 1 Peter chapter 4 tells us, verse 16, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God. Now, the last verse he told you, verse 15, but don't suffer as a murderer. I wouldn't murder. How about as a thief or an evildoer? Or a busybody in other men's matters. If you suffer like that, then whatever you get, you deserve it, God says. Because that's just punishment. Punishment. Punishment is what good people do to us when we do something bad. Persecution is what bad people do to us when we do something good. And when you suffer as a Christian and you're doing the right thing and you're persecuted, that's persecution. Will that separate you from the love of God? No, no. It actually draws you closer to His love because His Son was persecuted. Go back to Romans 8. Emotional problems. What about physical problems? Famine, end of verse 35. Nakedness, apparel, sword. You read about in the book of Job that the hands of wicked people, they steal money, they steal food. You go to nations where you have corrupt governments. Africa would be a good example. Why all that poverty in Africa? Because the governments are so corrupt. The people are not allowed to work, and if they do work, they steal their food and they steal their clothes from them. I mean, loss of food, loss of raiment. Peril is to be in danger. Danger. Paul talks about it all through 2 Corinthians 11. The perils of waters, the perils of people after me, the perils of this, all the perils that he went through in his life, that's danger. And then the sword is death. Whether you lose food, raiment, safety, life, will that separate you from God? No. No. No, you're safe and secure in the love of God. It's a wonderful love. It's an ocean of love. You're safe in it. Then he writes a couple of verses that you almost think they should be taken out. I mean, if I were writing the chapter, I would have probably eliminated verses 36 and 37. I probably just would have gone from 35, for I am persuaded, after we talked about those things couldn't separate me. But he puts these two verses in there to try and help orientate our thinking. As it is written, here's the tough one, 36. Definitely want to get rid of this verse. As it's written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. What? I beg your pardon? Now, I like the next one. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. But let's back up and slow down a minute here. For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. I have a feeling that verse will be out of modern Bibles real soon. But here we are in the midst of this great chapter about our hope. And he just wants to remind us while we're still down here, God accounts us as sheep. And the sheep, in God's economy, were slaughtered. The priest offered the sheep. Who's our high priest? Christ. And he offers us up on the altar of this evil world with all the burnings and the problems and the things you just read about in the 35th verse and the things you're going to read about in the next couple of verses, just to remind us this is our calling. This is the high calling of God. We're not out there as big, powerful stallions. We really are sheep. There's a meekness. And when Christ was led to the slaughter as a sheep, he was dumb before his shearers. I'm not supposed to street preach? Oh, sure you are. Sure we preach the gospel to every creature. But we should preach it clothed with a humility and a meekness that we're like a sheep. And that's what we're counted for. It's a crucified life. Go to a 2 Corinthians 4, a couple books to the right. Second Corinthians 4. Verse 5, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. We're troubled on every side. but we're not distressed. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. As sheep for the slaughter, we're persecuted, but not forsaken. As sheep for the slaughter, we're cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake. Accounted as sheep for the slaughter. It's the crucified life. Brother Mike, that's hard preaching. I'm not raising my voice. I'm just reading to you what God wrote on the page. So I can't live that life. You're right. You can't live it. Which is why he'll say in the very next book, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, you can't live the Christian life. Only Christ can live the Christian life. So let him live it in you and through you. Yield and let him work. Galatians 2, verse 20. As a sheep for the slaughter, consider in your mind, Galatians 2, 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. And not I, Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. What's our topic? Who loved me? Who can separate? Who loved me? He gave himself for me. These things can't separate us from the love of God. This is exactly how he manifests his love. The crucified life in 36th verse of Romans 8. And so what happens if you live that life? Now 37 makes a lot of sense. Now watch the 37th verse. If you understand that this is the meek way that God wants us to live. Now I see some guys in the audience and they're big and they're muscular and they're strong. Now I was never like that. But I was tough with my mind and tough with my words. But the Lord has taught me over 16 years to whittle away a lot of my vocabulary. And to mold the pattern of my speech so it comes out with a different inflection now. And that's the Lord turning me from a bull in a china shop into a sheep. And now watch what he does when you become this sheep for the slaughter. Now the nay, verse 37, is not nay as being a sheep, but nay as being, shall these things separate me, verse 35. But I couldn't answer that question until I reminded you, you're a sheep for the slaughter. So no, those things won't separate you in verse 35. And actually, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now the word conqueror is only found in one other place in your Bible. Revelation 6. When the first seal is broken, and a guy comes out on a white horse who's an imitation, and he goes forth conquering and to conquer, and that's the Antichrist. And the way conquering is done down here, the definition would be to subdue, to obtain by force. That's how the devil works. That's how his minions work. And that's how you and I probably work in our natural man. But when you're a sheep, you become more than a conqueror. Oh, yeah, you could subdue someone and put him in shackles and make him obey you out of fear. But when you become a sheep for the slaughter, you win something on the inside. I was reading a story about Harold Velkel. And I don't think I brought it with me, so I'll just give it off the top of my head to you. He was a missionary in the late 1940s. And he went to Korea, and he began to try and witness in Korea, and then the Korean War broke out. And he had to scurry to the South. And when he was there in the South, and as the UN forces and the army was moving in, they said, you'd be a great chaplain because you have some familiarity with the language and you apparently love the people. So they took this Christian missionary and they made him a chaplain in the army. And he really had the love of Christ in him, and they saw that right away. And as the war went on, they would capture North Korean communists and put them in prison camps. And he asked, could I go minister to them? And he went to those folks, and he began to minister the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ and the love of Christ. And he would go to a camp at a time, and he would teach them in Korean the song, Jesus Loves Me, just like we did at VBS. And they used to have all kinds of problems in those camps with riots, the communist infiltrators, there are all kinds of problems. And over months, the entire camp was subdued. And when the war was over, tens of thousands of Koreans asked if they could leave communism and stay. He was more than a conqueror. I mean, we had conquered them physically, but he won them, their hearts and their minds. And when you live the life as one of God's lambs and as a sheep, you become more than a conqueror through him that loved us. Love is the only thing that's going to win those hearts. But it's got to be God's love, not ours. Our love is imperfect. Even as parents, we don't love right. But if we just allow the love of God to work through us, stay in the Word, let that work, we become more than conquerors. And that's the crucified life where we are able to win other souls to Christ. Remember, our weapons are not carnal. We're not there fighting battles. They're mighty. They're spiritual. We pull down strongholds and thoughts and imaginations against God by giving them the truth. And we're more than conquerors. So Paul says, as I wind up this fifth question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 38, I am persuaded that neither death nor life. And by the way, take a look at that. Neither death nor life. One of the most common questions asked on Ask the Pastor is, what if a Christian commits suicide? Awful. It's a tragedy in the sense that for some reason they were not living this life as a sheep anymore. They had maybe gotten to the point where they got out of control. And any saved man can do the same thing a lost man can do. But the difference is, even that way, they'll go to heaven. Amen. If you're in Christ, neither death nor life, nor angels, good or bad, nor principalities, spiritual or earthly, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. The sins you commit today, the sins you commit tomorrow. Why is that? Remember chapter 4, verse 8, that great verse? Romans 4, verse 8? Circle that verse. This is the blessing you have in Christ. Romans 4, verse 8. Blessed is the man, male or female, to whom the Lord will not impute sin. He won't charge any sin to your account if you're in Christ. That's how marvelous this salvation is. That's why he wrote this epistle to the Romans, so you would see just how great God's work of salvation is. You'll never trust in a religion again. You'll never trust in a work, one of your works or your own goodness again. You will rest in Christ. And God will not impute sin. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. We are free. We have freedom from judgment. There's no condemnation. We have freedom from the defeat of our flesh. There's no obligation to the old man anymore. We have freedom from discouragement of the world and the sufferings. There's no frustration. And we have freedom from fear and the attacks of the devil. There's no separation from God's love. It's good to be saved. And Paul winds up this great eighth chapter with those wonderful verses, and you got to have them written in the front of your Bible, Romans 8, 31 through 39, and every time you're having a bad day, you go back and you read them and realize what you have in Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to finish up with Psalm 130. Brother Ron, you want to help me sing in a minute, Psalm 130 in our hymn books, and just take a moment to pray. Father, we thank you for this great chapter. We thank you even more for your beloved Son, in whom you are well pleased, and you've committed all things into his hands. And no one can condemn us now, and no one can separate us from his love. We thank you for that love. Help us to walk in it. Help us to love others as we have been loved. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.